Now, before we get started here, on Revelation 14, I dealt with the Antichrist and that, the beast out of the earth, in chapter 13, 10 through 18. And I just want to share with you, I didn't do this last time, but I will give you some perspective on things here and something to think about, okay? And the title here, and I had written this up years ago when I was dealing with prophecy, but the title here is, The Antichrist is a Jew. From which tribe? From which tribe? And we know there's 12 tribes, right, of Israel. So which tribe do the scholars think that Antichrist is from? Jesus is from what tribe? Judah. We whisper here, Grace, I know. Judah, okay? Genesis 49:10, it states, The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between its feet until Shiloh, which is a name for Messiah there in the Old Testament, comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come from the tribe of Judah. But does the Antichrist also have to come out of the tribe of Judah, the lineage of David? 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16. That's the Davidic covenant. The answer is no. Historically, Bar Kochba, remember we covered him, he was in the second Jewish revolt from 132 to 135 AD against Rome, changed his name from Kosaba to Kochba, the son of a star, so that he would appear to fulfill Numbers 24:17, which states, There shall come a star out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheth. And that's Jesus' words in Revelation 22:16. Jesus then cites that he's the fulfillment of Numbers 24:17. Many scholars believe, now get this, the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. Many scholars believe the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. About 150 years before Christ, Jewish theologians believed that the tribe of Dan would produce the Antichrist. In the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, the dying Jacob states these words to Dan, I read in the book of Enoch, the righteous, that your prince is Satan. The symbol of the tribe of Dan was a serpent. Only in post-patriarchal years did the tribe of Dan change its insignia from a serpent to an eagle. The tribe of Dan later worshipped Mercury, the planet that represents evil, whose symbols are the eagle wings and the serpent's staff. What is the history of the Danites that spawned such evil associations and conclusions? At the time of Joshua, the tribe of Dan was the largest tribe. Now, I didn't realize that. I'd forgotten that. I always thought, you know, Judah and Ephraim were the largest tribes. But at the time of Joshua, the largest tribe was Dan. When the promised land was parceled out, the Danites received the smallest portion. Isn't that interesting? What they received, what is known today as the Gaza Strip, a small neck of land west of Jerusalem down to the Mediterranean Sea, Joshua 19, 47 and 48. That land was too small for the Danites and was controlled by the Philistines. When fighting broke out between the Danites and the Philistines, no other tribes came to the aid of the Danites. Yet all the tribes had helped the other tribes conquer and occupy their inheritance in the promised land. The Philistines deprived the Danites of their land, every acre of it, and not one of the other tribes cared or even lifted a finger to assist their comrades, Judges 18:1. The Danites were forced to look elsewhere for land. They ended up moving to the foothills of Mount Hermon, capturing the town of Laish and renaming it Dan, Judges 18:29. Dan was located at the headquarters of the Jordan River. Jordan means the going down of the dam. The Danites know their history and may feel they have a score to settle with the other tribes of Israel. The Antichrist from the tribe of Dan will arrive on the scene, take vengeance, and rectify the injustice done to his forefathers 3,500 years ago. Just something to think about. Okay? When we deal with prophecy, remember there's a thing, you know, where you think of a tree. You got the trunk, and then you've got, you know, main limbs going out. And then you've got, you know, smaller branches and twigs here and whatnot, okay? Okay. Well, look on the, and when you deal with prophecy, you got the trunk. Consider that the facts. Then you got the main limbs here. Those are the assumptions. And out here on the twigs, the speculations. Now, we want to deal with facts. We'll get into, you know, we get in a little here, assumption here. We don't know for sure, like on this Dan. But the speculations, that's where we get out there. That's where we get in real danger. You can kill yourself out there. So try and stay away from the extreme speculations that are out there. Okay, now, remember in chapter 14, this is the second summary. You go from 11:19 on the back side of the scroll through chapter 14 is one vision of two summaries. The first summary we went through is 11:19 through chapter 13. That's the seven main characters in the book of Revelation. Remember, it was the woman, Israel, the dragon, which is Satan, the child, which is Christ. You've got Michael, the archangel. And you've got a small remnant out of Israel there and that. You've got five there in 11:19 through chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, you've got the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. Okay? Which would be the leader of a revived Roman Empire and the Antichrist, which is in Israel. Okay? Now, we get to chapter 14. The second summary, the third summary, remember on the backside, is 17, 18, and 19. Backside of the scroll, non-chronological. Okay, remember that. First side of the scroll, 1:1 to 11:19, chronological. But non-chronological, so what is this? We've got the seven main events. The spared Jewish remnant, the saints and the church saints, verses 1 through 5. I hope to cover that tonight. The proclamation of the everlasting gospel, verses 6 and 7. And by the way, Matthew 24:14 in the Olivet Discourse, it talks about the gospel being preached to all the nations and then the end shall come. Well, that's mid-trib. That's accomplished by the 144,000. 144,000 Jews are the ones that spread the everlasting gospel all over the earth. All over the earth. The Jewish missionaries. They'll fulfill Isaiah 49:6, where Israel was designated to be God's means of redemption through the entire earth, the light to the Gentiles, and of course they did not fulfill that. But that'll be fulfilled here by the 144,000. Third main event is the fall of Babylon. Fall of Babylon, that's in verse 8. 1 Peter 5:13 is that Mark was in Babylon with Peter, recording the things of Peter, which is recorded for us in the Gospel according to Mark, and that is Rome. Babylon is Rome. Number 4, the beast worshippers are doomed, whereas the saints endure. Verses 9 through 10. This is eternal security we get into here with the 144,000. John 10, 28 to 30. Chapter 7, remember? 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Through the tribulation, they are sealed by God. They're sealed in chapter 7. Verse 3, by God, that sealing protects them. They do not die. Chapter 14 here, they're all with Jesus when he returns on Mount Zion. Not a one of them is killed. Not a one. 5, the blessed dead who are in the Lord. Blessed dead who are in the Lord. Revelation 14:13. Precious, says in Psalm 116:50, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. There's a funeral sermon that I'm going to give someday. I have given it kind of ink here and there. But there's only two ways to die. Only two ways to die. You either die in your sin or you die in the Lord. Either or. Either or. And this tells us that the blessed dead who die in the Lord, verse 13. The sixth event here is the harvest, and harvest, you know, this has to do with judgment and all that, of the earth is ripe. Amos 8, 1 through 11, the fruit there was ripe, overripe fruit, ready for judgment. Ready for judgment. Verses 14 and 15. And then The last one is the winepress of God's wrath, with Jesus is the one who treads that, verses 17 through 20, and Revelation 19:50. So remember what we said here from 11:19 through 14:20, these two summaries in 55 verses. You cover the timeline from the child's birth in 12:5, Jesus' birth, through his second coming when he's treading the winepress of the wrath of God in 14:20. All of that time is in 55 verses. There are three visions in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, 6 through 13, and 14 through 20. They all begin with, and look at that in the Bible here, then is not in the original text. It's I looked, and verse 6, I saw, and verse 14, I looked. Actually, in all three of them, in the Greek text, what it is I saw. I saw. And it's Eidon. This is the word that is used when John has been giving a revelation from God. A revelation is immediate, informative communication from God that discloses things that would otherwise not be made known. Okay? That's the word Eidon. So what John sees, you see, he's given spiritual understanding. That's what that word means. It's the same word that's used when John, in John chapter 20, enters the tomb. And he sees all the grave clothes there. And then, you see, when he sees that, he knows what happened. What do they signify? Jesus was resurrected, just as he said. See? The outline here, I've divided this into four. God's remnant, verses 1 through 5. Hopefully we'll get through that tonight. God's revelation, verses 6 through 12. There's three angels. And these three angels, one of them preaches the gospel, verses 6 and 7. One pronounces the judgment, in verse 8. And the third one pronounces the damnation, verses 9 through 12. Then, in verse 13, God's reward. And then, God's retribution. God's justice. Every man gets God's justice, perfect justice. Not one iota more than they deserve, not one iota less. Perfect justice. And this is God's vengeance. Think of Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's in verses 14 through 20. Okay? That breaks down chapter 14. Now, what I want to do tonight, the time we have then, is I want us to go through the first five verses. We'll exegete those. And then what I wanted to do, if we've got time remaining, is do a study on eternal security. Eternal security. And I just love a study on that. There's a friend of my dad, dear friend of my dad's, who's still alive. He's just a dear saint, and he's an evangelist, and you know, shares the gospel of Jesus and everything else. But boy, I tell you, you mention eternal security to him and election. Oh, I mean, it's just like, you know, the blood pressure rises. And I just kind of shake my head, because if you don't believe that, you don't believe the God in the Bible. That is blaspheming the name of God. That is blaspheming a sovereign, omniscient God who is in control of all things. Okay, let's start here with verse 1. Let's read here chapter 14. Let's read the entire chapter here first, okay? Reading from God's Word. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit. for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, sea, and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image, receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up for and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar with power over fire, and he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city. Blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Did God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good by his Spirit? Okay, verse 1. I saw, he covered that, Idon. So what John saw, this is a vision, and he then, what he sees, he understands spiritually. And behold, every time you see that word in Scripture, take heed. Take heed. Perk up your ears. Be intent. Listen sharply. This is something very important, so you want to make sure you get it, the information. So a lamb was standing on Mount Zion. The lamb, of course, is who? Christ. John 1:29, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 1:18, Knowing this, we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot and blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of time, but was manifest in this last time for you. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. Revelation 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. They looked for the lion of the tribe of Judah, and a lamb came. And looking at it, had been slain. As Fanny Crosby said, I shall know him, I shall know him. When redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the prints of the nails in his hand. So the question here is, this lamb is standing on the Mount Zion. So scholars will question here, which mount are we talking about? Mount Zion. Are we talking about in heaven? Or are we talking about in earth? Remember, Hebrews 12:22 talks about the church of the redeemed that are in heaven, on the heavenly Zion, the Mount Zion in heaven. And David, though, in 2 Samuel 5:7, David, nevertheless, he took Zion, Mount Zion, which is the city of David. So we covered this on Wednesday night in our study on Kings. Mount Zion then refers to Jerusalem, where the temple is. And this, I believe, is not in heaven. This is on earth. This first verse here is on earth. If it's in heaven, then it's anticipating his return to earth, Zechariah 14:4. But here he's already on earth. He's standing on Mount Zion. Okay? He's standing on Mount Zion. Now, initially, when he comes to earth, Jesus returns. Where does Jesus return initially? Where does his feet first touch the earth? Anybody? Mount Olives, Zechariah 14:4. Turn in your Bible there. Zechariah 14:4. Chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord includes all of the tribulation. It includes Jesus' second coming. It includes the millennium. That's all the day of the Lord. We'll get into that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For I will gather, notice this, I have this circled. We went through Zechariah, remember, the revelation of the Old Testament. I've circled all. All the nations will battle against Jerusalem. That includes what? America. Eventually, the Bidens of the world are going to get their wish. Be against Israel, and that includes America. Worldwide will be against Jerusalem. City shall be taken, the houses rivaled, the women ravished, half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth, fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. On the Mount of Olives will be split in two, etc., and all of that. You'll have the Battle of Armageddon, and away we go. But that, and then, you see, after that, what will happen? He will end up going from Mount of Olives down to the Kidron River, the Kidron Valley, and then up, and Jesus will go through the Eastern Gate, which is now closed. It'll be open then, and he will go into the temple, the Millennial Temple, you see, and he'll reign there for 1,000 years. His feet will stand there on Mount Zion, ruling and reigning. So this is on earth. Now, we know that God cares for his elect, and that they will get to glory. These 144,000 it speaks of here, look in your Bible again at Revelation 7, which, remember, it's the interlude between the sixth and seventh seal, chapter 7. And he has two visions. Chapter 7, 1 through 8, John sees sealed servants. And in chapter 9:7-9-17, he sees saved souls. And these sealed servants are the 144,000. Look at verse 3. Saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees. He's talking to the angels there. Till we have sealed the servants. That's the douloi. Bondslaves of our Lord on their foreheads. On their foreheads. Going to be sealed on their foreheads. You see, if this scene were in heaven, what was the question you should ask? The question you should ask if they're in heaven, did the 144,000 die? And I believe no. They did not die. They were sealed. Death could not touch them. All 144,000 will go into the millennium alive. And they will continue their evangelistic work on earth in the millennium. Okay? 144, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. On their foreheads. Turn to Revelation 22:4. Talks about God's saints there. The servants that serve him. In verse 3, verse 4, they shall see his face. On his name shall be on their foreheads. They will be sealed. Will be sealed. Look at Ezekiel 9, Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 and 6. Okay? Ezekiel 9, 4, 5, and 6. So the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations and idolatries then that are done within it. The others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And began in my sanctuary, so they began with the elders who were before the temple. Look at Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. We ran into this before. These locusts come out of the thing. Look at verse 4 of chapter 9. The locusts came out of the earth in verse 3, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They could not harm those that had the seal of God on their foreheads. And we could add here verse 6, in those days men will seek death and not find it. If they desire to die, death will flee from them. You see, it's appointed unto men once to die. Hebrews 9:27. God has that date for each one of us. He decides when or if we'll die or not. Here, those that were tormented here with this thing to the scorpion, they had to endure that pain. They wanted to die rather than go through that pain, but they could not die. God would not let them die. It's clear on those that are marked by the beast. By the beast, but the angel, yeah, that could very well be. But we know those that have the mark of the beast, that is a visible thing, because that determines commerce and everything else. Our earthly commerce, that would be physical, right? That could be something spiritual, only known to the angels and that to carry out God's orders. Who dies and who doesn't, depending on whether they have the mark or not, right? We could say that, and this is one scholar that came across, the most triumphant group of men the world has ever known are like the 144,000 Daniels. Called them, like each one of them, like Daniels. Death and plagues around me fly. Till he bid, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. Each one of us. It's already been appointed by God, whether we die young, whether we die old, or whatever. You see. So in God's eye, when that appointment comes, we've had a full life, whether it's at 6 months, 6 years, 60 years, or 160 years. They're like remnant in Malachi's day. Turn to Malachi 3, 6 and 7. Malachi 3, 16 and 17. Malachi 3, 16 and 17. Malachi 3, 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, they're my jewels, he says in verse 17. See, God then protects his jewels. They'll be like in the Old Testament, they'd be like Noah. God sparing Noah, they'd be like Rahab, they'd be like Lot, Psalm 37, 39, and 40. So when Christ returns to the earth, he'll stand on Mount Zion, he'll be ruler and king there on Mount Zion for the millennium. 144,000 Jews will be standing with him in triumph. They'll all be standing with him in triumph. Okay? Now, let's go to verses 2 and 3. Get back here to Revelation 14, verse 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard harpists playing on their harps. Now, voice here is 11 times in chapters 14 through 16. Voice is 11 times versus chapters 14 through 16, 8 times in chapter 14, voice. Okay? So we see there's 3 times here in verse 2. There's the 4th in verse 6. There's the 5th in verse 9. There's the 6th in verse 13. There's the 7th in verse 15. And you ask, well, where is the 8th one? The word is cry. In verse 18, it should be voice. Why in the world, this has always puzzled me, Why in the world would the translators, when the same word in the Greek is the other seven his voice, why did they take and change it to cry in verse 18? It's beyond me. I'd like to get in on one of those translation sessions sometime and get their reasoning on it. Because, remember, Jewish writers repeat words for emphasis, for purpose to us. And what's the verse 8? The voice of verse 8. Number 8 has to do with a new birth, a new beginning, and all this type of thing. Turning the page, see? And all of that. So the voice. And these voices are not Corinne voice. When Law was home here, we pray for Law, okay? Everybody should pray for Law. And I told Law, I says, one of the things I'm praying for you is you get a voice. You get a voice. John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, Jesus said, of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You've got all this learning in you, all that you've been taught down there from Reformation Bible College and these great teachers. Man, your thirst for knowledge and all that should come out. You got to tell that to others. But you know what? When it comes out, you can hear it. Yeah. So I told Law, I said, Law, what I want you to do when there's nobody around you is just shout in the dark. I want you just to let it rip. Okay? And I want you to practice that. See? So it becomes more of a norm. See? More of a norm for you. And I said, you've got to get over this. What did you say? What did you say? Be a herald. That's a good thing. See? Be a herald. But the voice here. And you read, I encourage you to read, like Psalm 29 talks about the voice of the Lord. It talks about in Psalm, the psalmist in, we're in the Royal Psalms here. The Lord on high is mightier, this is Psalm 93:4. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. And think of that if you've ever stood by a roaring, waters on that, and rushing waters by coming down out of the mountains, a rushing stream of the noise that can make. The Lord on high is mightier than that, and his voice is like that of thunder. Job 37:5, God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. Job 37:5, God thunders marvelously with his voice. So these are angels here that are sounding too from before the throne, remember, as they do throughout the book of Revelation. And we're talking here about harps. Harps are associated with praise. Psalm 33:2, Psalm 71, Psalm 150:3. There's many verses in the Old Testament. Harps are associated with praise. Verse 3, so they sang as it were a new song. That word for new is kainos. Kainos. Verse 3, the word for new is kainos. It's the same in chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. And the redeemed of the Lord there, the 24 elders, they sang a new song. New song. Psalm 98:1, O sing to the Lord a new song. This kainos is the same word that's in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old thing passed away, all things becoming new. Kainos means radical, revolutionary. Okay? So what kind of a song is this? Well, that kind of a song is a song of redemption. It's a song of redemption. So they understand, and that's the gospel there that they sing. And God himself pays as a price that for the ransom there to redeem his people. That's the word redeem, the verb means to buy back, to buy back. Think of the book of Hosea. Gomer's up on the slave block. Hosea, the husband's going to buy her back as his wife that fled him, his adulterous wife. Buy her back, redeem her off the slave block. And it says that in verse 4 at the end. It says that they were redeemed from among men. Redeemed from among men. So they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. What are the 24 elders, the raptured church singing before the throne in chapter 5. They are singing that new song, and it says in verse 5, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And the elders, they're before the four living creatures. We know that's the cherubim, the cherubim. Let me get the reference on that. Ezekiel 10:15. The cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kibar. That's Ezekiel 10:15. The living creatures then are cherubim. They are the ones that are before the throne in Revelation 4:8 that's saying, "Holy, holy, holy." The Trishagion before the throne. These are the ones, verse 3, the elders, and that would be the 24 elders. That's in chapter 5, verse 9, we've already referred to. That's the raptured church. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 redeemed from the earth. You've got to be redeemed to sing that song of redemption. Redeemed, oh, I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever, I am. Now, let's look at verse 4. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, right away we think of, go to the sex here and think of, that type of orientation here. But that's not what it's talking about, okay? The word here, parthenoi, virgin here, parthenoi in the Greek, virgin. Parthenoi in the Greek here, don't think of these as celibates, like they're some type of Roman priests or something here, Roman Catholic priests, so they're a bunch of celibates, no. It's not a thing against marriage at all. But what it's emphasizing here is chastity. It emphasizes purity. They're not defiled, you see, they're not into sexual perversity. Think of 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the word of God, your sanctification, you should abstain from sexual morality. Verse 7, God has not called us to uncleanness, but in purity, holiness. So they've kept themselves then from idolatry. It was fostered then by the Roman beast and the Antichrist, okay? Idolatry in the Old Testament, you get into what? Fornication, idolatry, and all of that. Think of the book of Romans. We've covered that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The ungodliness, what? Idolatry. And that always leads to what? Sexual sin. So look in your Bible at Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, God's covenant lawsuit against Israel. Hosea chapter 4. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being a priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. And then look at verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine, enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols. Your staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. They have played the harlot against their God. Look at verse 13. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops. Burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, you get into idolatry, what results? Your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. Spiritual adultery begets physical adultery. Now, verse 4. End of verse 4. Revelation 14, end of verse 4. These were redeemed from among men, let's go back up here. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In our Bible, hymnal, now notice it says, "We'll follow the Lamb wherever he goes." We have that hymn that says, "Wherever he leads, I'll go." We sing that here. We enjoy singing that. Trust and obey, the fourth verse of that hymn. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. It's interesting that Dr. Donner Barnhaus, 30 years he was a pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia before Boyce ever got there. But Dr. Barnhaus refused to sing verse 4 of this hymn. He refused to sing it because he said that doesn't happen on earth. That happens in glory. So that was just his thing there on the fourth verse of trust and obey. Follow. To follow Christ means what? To commit ourselves to him unreservedly as our Lord and Savior in both doctrine and conduct. That's A.W. Pink. To follow Christ means to commit ourselves to him unreservedly, wholeheartedly, as our Lord and Savior in doctrine and conduct. 144,000 exemplify that. An example of that in the Old Testament, and we do not have a young man named that in our congregation yet. We need to have one named Caleb. Caleb. Caleb was one in the Old Testament. If you read Numbers 32:12, Deuteronomy 13:6, Joshua 14:8, 9, and 14, is that he wholly followed the Lord. Caleb wholly followed the Lord, just like these 144,000. What does discipleship mean? It means forsaking all to follow Jesus. When Jesus called the disciples from their fishing, what does it say in Luke 5:11? They forsook all then to follow the Lord. Forsook all. I have decided to follow Jesus, right? You forsake all to follow Jesus. James Montgomery Boyce says there's five elements of discipleship. I love his little book on discipleship. I read it umpteen times. Five elements of discipleship: obedience, repentance, submission, commitment, and perseverance. That's what he says. And that's all exemplified here in the 144,000. The word here in the Greek is interesting. Follow. Akaluthea. And what it means is a union, a likeness. A union, a likeness. If we really follow Jesus, like Psalm 85:13, righteousness shall go before him and make his footsteps our pathway. See? We follow, and we sing that at Grace here too, the footsteps of Jesus. Follow in his footsteps. There's a union, a likeness here, the following that. And the verb here, kaluthoi, means one going in the same way. One going in the same way. You read chapter 10, you know, in John, when it deals with the good shepherd. What is it? We are in the sheepfold, but what happens? The shepherd goes out first. What does he do? He calls his sheep, and then we go forth and follow him. See, we're going in the same way. We're going in the same way. Now, the end of verse 4, it says there that we is redeemed from them, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits. The Lord Jesus, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, he's the first fruits of his creatures. In James 1:18, first fruits of his resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:20. First fruits. Now, in Israel, when you get in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 26:1-11, when they offered the first fruits to God, what did that mean? So you have your crop, you got your grapes, you got your wheat, whatever, and what do? You see the harvest coming, see, and it's ripe, whatever. What do? You bring in the best, the first fruits, to God as your offering. And what are you testifying when you do that? You put God first. God, you are the one here. that is over this, my crop. You sent the sunshine, the rain, and everything, and that is you're the one that produced this crop. I'm giving you the first of it. And in doing so, acknowledging my total dependence on you, trusting you in that, and then there's the first fruits, the other fruit will come. The other fruit will come. So it's putting that total trust of God, acknowledging that he's over all things. Now, verse 5. And in their mouth was found no deceit. No deceit. There's no lying. No lying. We get into Ephesians 4, 25. Ephesians 4, 25. What's the first thing in believers? They keep themselves from lying. Ephesians 4, 25. Ephesians 4, 25. Therefore, put away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. We are members of one another. The opposite of that is what? John 8, 44. You're of the devil. He's the father of lies. He speaks lies. Testimony of Paul, 1 Timothy 2, 7. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Remember I told you before the example I always use. My dad told me that growing up in Rosselt, South Dakota. They'd get done with the chores. Before it was dark, before TV and all that, they didn't, you know, go inside and watch TV. They went down to the quarter-mile post, fence post, neighbor's property, and there's a neighbor would come, talk with Grandpa, and my dad would be there. He remembers when he's 8, 9 years old. They'd talk over the fence post. Well, the neighbor wanted to sell his hay rack. Grandpa wanted the hay rack. So what did they do? They bartered. Dad said he remembers that. They settled on the price. What did they do? They reached across the fence post, shook hands, and that was it. And then Dad said for the next several months, at the end of the month, Grandpa would bring a payment in his hand, pay the neighbor. See, that was their contract. They had it for so many months. Grandpa, they didn't have it written out, and the lawyer present or anything like that. It was a handshake. Their word was their bond. See, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. So that should be the same that we all operate too. Now, I wrote this down. I have this on my wall. This is interesting. This is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. When he got the Nobel Prize in 1970, and this was his address. Now, listen to these words and apply this to what you see going on in Minneapolis and all the chaos and what's going on when you see all this down here. See, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, remember, he was a Russian captain in the army. And all of a sudden, he found himself in a closet one night with four other Russian soldiers. In a closet. Five men in a closet. And in the morning, they were shipped out to Siberia, and he ended up in the gulag. Okay? Because of his beliefs, and they found out about it. See, but let us not forget, he says, that violence does not and cannot flourish by itself. It is inevitably intertwined with lying. Between them, there is the closest, the most profound and natural bond. Nothing screens violence except lies, and the only way lies can hold out is by violence. Whoever has announced violence as his method must inevitably choose lies as his principle. The simple act of ordinary courageous men is not to take that part, not to support lies. Let the lie come into the world, even dominate the world, but not through me. That's Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You can't separate lies and violence. Okay, now what I want to do with the time remaining here is I want to do just a little study here of eternal security. There are synonyms for eternal security. Synonyms. We have eternal security. You see that in the 144,000 here. You see, they were sealed by God. They did not die. They were secure. Eternal security. It also is called the perseverance. Perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. The preservation of the saints, the keeping of the saints, This is what James Montgomery Boyce is fond of saying this, the keeping of the saints. And also, once saved, always. Now, you mention this to charismatics and they'll boil over. Okay? They object to that tremendously. Okay? They flip out over this. And what they are doing is they are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, and Ephesians 4:30, is the one who seals us. He seals us. He's our guarantee until Christ comes that we'll be preserved. He seals us. You see, there's a verse in Hebrews 10:29 that those charismatics, my grandparents remember were that, and I grew up there attending all those charismatic conferences and seeing all the speaking in tongues and struck by the Spirit and all that kind of stuff. Hebrews 10:29. It says in Hebrews 10:29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of those who trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and they forget the last part of that verse, and insulted the Spirit of grace. It's an insult to the Spirit of grace to say that when God saves, he can't save forever. Okay? It's the seal of the Holy Spirit is that it ensures that for you and I. Now, if you're going to deal with eternal security, I've written this before, but this to me is something that you should know. Every believer here at Grace should know this. The three pillars of eternal security. The intention of God the Father. Romans 11:29. The gifts and calling of God are what? Irrevocable. Irrevocable. Okay? Secondly, you have the intercession. Intercession of God the Son, Jesus Christ. You have Romans 8:34. You have Hebrews 7:24-25. This man, because he lives forever, is an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he's able to save unto the uttermost those who come unto God by him. And then you have Luke 22:31-32. I think it's 31. Let me just make sure. It might be 30-31. I've got a question in my mind. It's 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. It's not a possibility it can fail. It will not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen the brethren. Okay? Intercession of God the Father, or God the Son. Third one, then, is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 and 1 Corinthians 12:13. Every true believer in Jesus is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by him. I wrote those verses down on seal. Three pillars of eternal security. Each member of the Godhead is instrumental in sealing us and securing us eternally. Anybody want to deny that? Anybody want to say, I don't believe in that? That's what God's word said. See, this is what God is saying. And if you counter that, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. And I'm very strong on that because I grew up on the other side. I grew up on the other side. John Calvin said this. Our salvation, I'll abbreviate it here, is sure to us when we find the cause of it in God. Our salvation is sure to us when we find the cause of it in God. Spurgeon says God's sovereignty is the pillow we put our head on. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And whatever he determines comes to pass. Now, yeah, that's right. That is exactly, that's right. Pastor Ryan and I have had discussions on Arminianism before, and we are of the belief, the older we get, that Arminianism is a humanistic gospel. Humanistic gospel. And one contention for that is what results from it is the openness of God, the emergent church, all of these kind of things then that push out even more deviant away from the truths of the gospel, the doctrines of grace. Now, what would you say in Scripture is the most profound text? This is A.W. Pink now. The most profound text that declares to us eternal security. Now, he had one text that he says, and I'm going to add one other text, okay? But what would you say? Run through your mind. What would you say is the most profound text in the Bible that asserts eternal security for everyone who believes in Jesus? Exactly. And where's that found, Brent? That's found in New Testament. Brent, you must be related somehow to my wife. My wife is one that, she kids me. She'll quote a verse to me. She doesn't know the reference, but she says, yeah. And then she looks to me and says, where's the reference? Yeah. Okay, John 10, 27 through 29. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man take them out of my hand. But my Father, who is greater than all, they can never take them out of his hand. So that is what? That is double eternal security. If you are held in the omnipotent hand of God and held also by the omnipotent hand of Jesus the Son, who is going to take you out of his hand? Now, which passage would I add as also on the same level as this one? As Brent would say, it's in the New Testament. Okay? Okay, John 6:37 and John 6:39, Jesus says, of all that the Father given me, I've lost none. Okay. Okay. John, we went through this in Sunday school. If you remember, John 17, I priestly prayer, seven times in that prayer, Jesus says, those that the Father have given me. See? Seven times he says that. That's God's number, the number of complete perfection. All that the Father has given me, he won't lose any of. Those are very good passages too. We might have to enlarge my list. But this one I thought of. You teach from this book in Sunday school. There we go. Okay, turn in your Bible. This is the passage that I would add. Turn in your Bible to Romans 8, 31 to 39. This is the passage I would add. Yeah. And you get done with this passage, you know, and you put your head on the pillow and you're secure. See, you're secure in Jesus. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of God's people said, amen. See? And you say, I believe in eternal security. See? And when you say that, you see, you're testifying to a sovereign God who is supreme, he's independent, he controls all things, all in his hand. See? Yeah, it's in him. What does Philippians 1:6 say, which is the verse of assurance? He who hath begun a good work in you will complete it in Jesus Christ. Is that what God begins, he completes. There's so many things that I could say. I mean, think of Isaiah 49:16. See, I've inscribed you, God says. I've engraved you. Isaiah 49:16. I've engraven you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Augustus Toplady, by the way, I gave the works of Augustus Toplady, I gave them to Pastor Ryan, and I'd encourage Pastor Ryan sometime to read the quotes of Augustus Toplady. God took him home when he was only about 36, 37 years old. God has his sovereign reasons. My name from the palms of his hand, eternity cannot erase. Impressed on its heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Amen. Amen. Eternal security. Reuben Torrey, he was a pastor at Moody Bible Church in Chicago. He was an evangelist around 1900, 1905. I don't know exactly when he died, somewhere probably around there. But anyway, he says this. It was interesting to me. He gives this illustration. He talks about guys going to climb Mount Matterhorn. Now, Matterhorn, we're not talking in Disneyland now, okay? There's a Matterhorn in Disney, but we're talking the one over in Europe and Switzerland. Okay, the Matterhorn. So there's Matterhorn. Now, he says they come to a difficult spot here. And what you've got here is you've got a guide. Number one guide. And there's a number one tourist. And then he talks about a number two guide. And a number two tourist. So these set out, they're going to climb Mount Matterhorn. What happens was, they come to a very difficult place. This man loses his grip, and these are all roped together now. They're all roped together. You've probably seen how they do that, you know, with all their climbing gear and everything. But they're all roped together. So what happens here, this one goes over the edge. Okay? He loses his footing and all that. He goes over the edge. This one goes over the edge. The second tourist goes over the edge. The second guide goes over the edge. The first tourist goes over the edge. As soon as this one started to go, the first guide felt the tug on the rope. So what he did was, he took his axe and he buried that spike that held the rope into the mountain. First thing when this one went over. So what happened is, when the other three are dangling over the edge, is this man drove that in and it holds. So what happens, this man then was able to get back to the edge, climb back up to safety, second with this one, and finally they all got back to safety. The analogy he makes is this. The first Adam fell. He went over the edge. And what happened? All of mankind, one after another, went over the edge with him. The second Adam came, and the second Adam, with his axe, drove the spike in, and it held. And what he did was, he saved all of his people. That's what Jesus is for you and I, you see. Any one of us, we can think whatever will happen. We're not going to be lost. We're not going to be destroyed, any of that. We're going to be saved. And why? Because of our guide, Jesus Christ. We are eternally secure. You see, you take truths like that. I love studying truths like that, just like this morning. I love prophecy. I love election. I love eternal security. I love all these doctrines. Why? Because the more we know about them, it makes me want to worship all the more. Wants me just to bow down before Jesus and God, just thank him for all his grace and mercy. That's what the doctrines do. And then we got to remember, it's like Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I spend half my time telling the people to know the doctrine, and the other half of my time telling them the doctrine is not enough. See, we got to take that doctrine, we got to live it, we got to obey it, and let Jesus' light shine. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study of your word. It's such a delight to get into it, discover things, and to discuss, dear Heavenly Father, and to glorify you. Pray, dear Heavenly Father, was truth, all truth and nothing but air. Truth, nothing but truth. There was no air. And we just commit that to your spirit. Each one of us, I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we love Jesus. We love your word. We love preaching, teaching, Bible study, and our quiet time. We love spending time with you, praying and reading your word. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, by your spirit, you satisfy our thirst, but you create more thirst. Because we know each one of us, we have to continue to grow and mature in the faith, and the learning is never done. Pray at the same time we get that axis walk, dear Heavenly Father, that we balance it with an obedience to you. Obedience of faith is just a delight, dear Heavenly Father, in fulfilling your word. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that our world seems to be so much chaos and confusion and all that. Thank you for biblical prophecy. Thank you for the assurance we have that we are in Christ. Thank you for the assurance that there is a consummation in which Christ is victorious and we're victorious in him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Until that day, I pray, dear Heavenly Father, each one of us keep our eyes fixed on heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Ephesians 2:6, you've raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. Spiritually, we're already there, even though our body is confined to this earth for now. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that Jesus would come quickly, the doctrine of imminency. I pray we'd be watching, working. We'd be waiting, dear Heavenly Father, with a sense of anticipation. Not so eager to lose our patience, but not so patient to lose our eagerness. So go with us now, dear Heavenly Father. May we live lives of repentance each day. May we live lives each day of being filled with your Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. May we be living epistles for Jesus before watching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.